When Jesus faced off with the devil in Matthew chapter 4, he quoted four times from a book of the Bible. Which book was it? Anybody remember? What did you say? When Jesus faced off with the devil in Matthew chapter 4, he quoted three times from an Old Testament book. Which Old Testament book was it? Does anybody remember? Deuteronomy. Thank you, Wally. Is this the sheep and the goats? Or is it the other way? And then what's this section? I don't know. Just not going there. I recently, all that to say, open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I recently bought a tool to keep with my guitar in the guitar case, or what they call a gig bag. I read about it in a guitar magazine, and so I immediately ordered one for myself. This is why my wife doesn't like me to read guitar magazines. But it costs $12. It's about that big, and it looks sort of like one of those all-purpose screwdrivers you would keep in your utility drawer. But it's blue. It's made out of ballistic nylon. And it has eight different things. It's called the octopus. It doesn't look like an octopus, but it does eight different things. Two different kinds of screwdrivers and eight different kinds of wrench holes, all of them in the sizes that you would most commonly find on a guitar. And it's made out of ballistic nylon, both so it won't break and so it won't mar the finish on your guitar. And when I got it, of course, August was in one arm, and I was opening it with the other, and he saw it, and colored bright blue, and it's plastic. He thought it was a toy for him, and so we had to have negotiations about that. But there are just so many things that you can do with it. It's just so handy to keep it around. I want everybody just to hold up your Bible. Just hold it up. I want you to understand, you can put it down, you're holding a miracle in your hands. It's not common, but it's so commonplace to us to be able to have a Bible. Some years ago, one of our kids walked into my study and he said, "How many holy Bibles do you have?" And I said, "Well, think of them as my tools." And any of us probably have several. We were going through another box of my grandparents' stuff that ended up at my dad's house. And we opened it up, and I looked at my brothers, and we said, "Oh boy, look here." And it was another box full of old Bibles. And I mean, I told my mom after they cleaned out my grandparents' house, I said, "I feel kind of bad. I got Pop and Grandma's, one of Pop's and one of Grandma's Bibles." And she said, "Don't feel bad. They had so many, you all got a pair." And there were more. Some of them we remembered, and some of them, you know, we didn't even know they had, that they had notes in and so on. And it's just common in our culture for people to have at least one and often several. And we don't understand what a miracle this book is in terms of how it's come down to us, in terms of the price in blood that has been paid that we might hold it in our hands. The Bible is not a book. It's a library. It's a food pantry. It's a medicine cabinet. It's a Swiss Army knife, if you will. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is able to equip the man or the woman of God to be prepared for everything. Everything we need to live for God is right here in this book. And I want us to answer the question tonight from Deuteronomy 6. What do we do with the Word? If I have a little tool and you can do eight different things with it, with something like this, what all do we do with the Word of God? And let's begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Moses says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules or the decrees that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this is part of the first of what we could call three sermons recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is, well, this is his swan song. God has told him he was not going to be allowed to go over into the promised land. And so he's doing his best to prepare the generation that is going to go over into the promised land to live for God. And so he's pouring out his heart, and by the Spirit of God, he's giving them what they need. And he tells them that you're going into a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is figurative language, and it meant this is a potentially fertile land. It's a great place to keep cattle and livestock. There's the milk. It's a place where there's lots of bees. What does that mean? It's, in other words, what do bees do? They help the crops to grow. It's a fertile, growing place. Interestingly, it hangs on a thread, because that nation, if the rains don't come in seasonally twice a year, the early and the latter rains, if they don't come in, that land turns back into a desert almost overnight. And God's promise was, you walk with me and I'll make sure. And every time they walked with him, that land bloomed like a flower. And every time they turned away from him, God withheld the rains, like in the days of Elijah. And so Moses is talking to them about this great land. The first thing he says to them, the first key to your success in the land, is your reception. What do you do with the word? It has to do with your reception. Receive the word. He said, "Hear, O Israel." This is Shema, O Israel, in Hebrew. And it's repeated several times in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 6, verses 3 and verse 4. You can find it again in chapter 9 and verse 1. Hear, O Israel. I had a lady a while ago at the nursing home tell me, I could hear your voice, but I couldn't understand anything you said. And I remember the one time, it was a Memorial Sunday, when there were so many storms out. For safety's sake, they moved the Glenburn service into the dining room. And even though it's not normally set up for a service like that, in terms of acoustics, it was much better. There was not all this reverberation, and I wish they could do something about that. The idea of wanting to hear but not being able to, usually it's the other problem. God wants us to hear, but we're not as interested in it as he is. He said, I want you to receive the word. Remember the first time that I saw a rototiller. Had no idea what it was. My grandfather, when he got saved, he moved up from Kentucky and decided he would never farm again. He did that for a year with his father, and that was enough for him. And it was ironic to me in his retirement that when we moved out onto an acre of ground, he came out and the last quarter of that acre, he turned into one of the biggest gardens I've ever seen in my life. And he was out there every day with a farmer's hat on and tending to all of these things that were growing. And that's the first time I ever remember seeing a rototiller. Strange looking thing, looked like some kind of mechanical insect. And I also remember that if you turn it on and it gets to running and you don't dig it in, it just goes running along the surface of the ground. And I thought that was the funniest thing of all. But when my grandfather would dig it in and it would break up that ground, and I said, what is that for? And he said, that's so you can sow the seeds. And it's not just the lost that have hard hearts. Sometimes Christians do. Sometimes we allow our hearts to get cold. And the first thing that we need to do is to receive the word. Sometimes God uses things to get our attention. It was C.S. Lewis that says that in normal circumstances, God whispers to us. But when he can't get our attention, in our trials, he shouts to us. The Bible says, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might know your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I love your word. Sometimes it's the afflictions that tune our heart like we would tune a radio to listen to the truth of God. What do we do with the word? First, reception, receive the word. And then there is devotion. It's not just a matter of, I want to know this book and I want to be a scholar and I want to have lots of notes in my Bible and lots of notes in my notebooks and I want to listen to sermons and take notes and go to conferences and take notes. And preachers get up with their notes and they recite them so people can write them down in their notebooks and take them home and add to their collection of notes. That's not the point. The point is there is a person behind these words. Look in verse 4. The Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is the Shema. This is what the Jewish people recite daily. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And what is he interested in? He said he wants our love. And three times he said, with all, with all, with all. I told you this morning that when we each chose different boxes to start going through, and mine was every seemed like every second or third thing I opened up, there was my mother's face staring up at me. In one of the other boxes from my dad's Navy years, we found a large portrait of him. Handsome young man, looks amazingly like my youngest brother Kurt's oldest son, Zach. If you'd put the pictures of them side by side, and coincidentally, Zach is in the Navy as well, but they look very similar. And this was a picture, you know how they made you look like movie stars back then. We call them glamour shots today. I think they just made everybody look glamorous in those days. And there was my dad, and he had signed it to my mother with all my love. And at the bottom, on the border, my mother had written, "With all my love, Nellie." And my brothers and I, we just looked at each other. And I mean, in a very real sense, you know, if it wasn't for things like that, we wouldn't be standing there. With all of my love. How much would it impress you if you were in a relationship with someone and they sent you a picture and said, "Well, it's, you know, here's some of my love." Not all of it. Are you kidding? How would that make you feel? You're like, maybe I need to be looking at someplace else. How often do we do that to God? "Oh, Lord, you've been so good to me. Here's some of my love." He wants us to love the Lord. I quoted C.S. Lewis a minute ago, and I have a couple of friends that I keep praying that God will surprise like he did C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis thought he was going to be a bachelor the rest of his life. When he was in his late 40s, early 50s, God surprised him with a wife. And it started out, an American woman by the name of Joy Davidman began corresponding with him. Her sons loved his Chronicles of Narnia stories. And so they were corresponding across the Atlantic, and she came to visit, I believe it was Oxford where he was then, and she and her sons visited C.S. Lewis and his brother, and without going into the entire story, to the great surprise, most especially of this established lifelong bachelor, they fell in love. And at first, she wanted to remain in England, and he agreed to marry her just so she could stay. And that's all it was. There was nothing else. He still continued to live with his brother. But as time went on, they fell in love. And they truly did. He went to the church then, and they had a marriage ceremony that he, as he put it, "We might be married in the eyes of God." The point to all of that is to say, here's Joy Davidman, and she starts out at first reading these books. But eventually she fell in love with the author. This is the whole point to our reading the Bible and saturating ourselves in it. It's not just so that we can get more knowledge and have a gigantic head stuffed full of Bible facts. It's so that we might love him, that we might love the God behind this book. So what do we do with the word? First, reception, receive the word. Second, devotion, love the Lord. Third, meditation, chew on the meaning. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. On your heart. Talking about reading with some friends recently, and depending on what you're doing, there's an awful lot of skimming that you can do when you're trying to, when you have a monumental amount of reading to get done for a course, and there's no way to get it done unless you just read as fast as you can, and you skim and try to hit the high points, as a friend of mine used to say. This is not what we need to do with this book. Don't get bogged down. But at the same time, we need to not just let it sort of run over the surface and write off the surface of our lives. We need to chew on the meaning. The words need to be on our heart. Chew on the meaning. The word meditation means chew the cud. That's the root meaning of the word. And just like an animal, a rabbit, a hare, a cow will chew the cud to get all of the nourishment out of the grass or whatever it's eating. That's the same picture that we're supposed to use when we come to the Word of God. Eastern meditation, which has so affected our culture, tells us to empty our minds and even gives us things like a nonsense syllable, like the word om, or even just a tone, just to sort of focus on and just to try to empty our minds. Biblical meditation is filling our minds, thinking God's thoughts after Him. Now, this book, in some ways, is amazingly complex. There are places that are just, that immediately just jump into your heart, like Psalm 23, and then there's the first 14 chapters of 1 Chronicles. But in all of its complexity, there is a God behind it who poured out His truth through human authors in the story of a nation that He created and individuals within that nation, and every part of it in here is important to that story. And He's given it to us that we might think His thoughts after Him. Back in World War II, Patton thought he was successful against Rommel because, as he said, "I've read your book." Rommel wrote a book on warfare. Patton read it, an English translation of it. And he said, "I know him. I've read his book." That was with an enemy. This is with the lover of our soul. We can know him because we can read his book. Have you ever wished you could just sit and talk with Jesus just to know what he thinks about something? Sometimes early in our lives, my wife and I would say, "I wish we could just have Jesus over for a cup of coffee and just talk with him for a couple of hours. Just so you could know, what, Lord, what do you think about this?" And Paul said, "For we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. There is so much benefit to chewing the meaning of these words. Let God speak with you. R.A. Torrey said, "I never used to read a set amount of Bible chapters every day." He said, "It might be half a chapter, it might be 12 chapters. He said, "I read until a text bites on me. I read until something speaks to my heart. And then," he said, "I think about it and chew about it and pray about it." So what do we do with the word? Meditation, chew the meaning. And we're not just, it's not just for us. We're not supposed to be a Dead Sea. We're supposed to be a Sea of Galilee. We're not just supposed to take it in and no life comes out of us. We're supposed to take it in and let it flow out. That makes the next thing exhortation. Make the mark. The first part of verse 7, what do we do with the word? "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Stop right there. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." There's a problem that happens in churches. It's called the silo problem. Everybody, whatever it is, whatever group it is, whatever Sunday school class it is, whatever ministry it is, you get in your own silo and you just stay there and you don't think outside of your own silo. And if a church can ever get past that, where everybody, no matter what we're doing, no matter what class, no matter what ministry, where we're all realizing we're part of the same thing, and we're all pulling together, that's when a church can make progress. We can do the same thing generationally. And generations can sort of get in their own silos. The older folks and the middle-aged folks, the younger folks with children, the teenagers and the children. And we can just get in those silos and not think about any of the rest of the church. And God never intended that to happen. Every time you see God talking to one generation, He is always telling them at some point, commit this to the next generation. In order for that to happen, there has to be contact with the next generation. There has to be concern. It can't ever be, if we just get to the place where we think it's just me and mine and my own peers, my own age group, and I don't want to think about anybody else. If we do that, we've lost the heart of God. God says, teach these, teach my words diligently to your children. This is exhortation. This is coming alongside of them and giving them words of challenge and encouragement and sometimes correction. The words of God. And we need to make our mark in Jesus' name on the next generation. Teach them diligently. May I say, sometimes you do that. Sometimes you do your best and you think, to what avail? Sometimes you do that. And you think, feels like I failed. When I was a kid, we'd go on vacation. And when you're short enough, what vacation looks like is the back seat of the front seat of the car. The back of the front seat. And I mean, in the days before, you know, video games or smartphones or anything, it was pretty boring. And what I had was an amazing piece of technology called an Etch-a-Sketch. Remember those? And they had all these drawings. People could do the Mona Lisa on an Etch-a-Sketch. I don't know how they did that. I think that was an overstatement. I could never make anything that looked anything like that. But what I realized trying to figure out how does this thing work is that the more you turn those knobs and etch those things off, the more you could see down in there. I don't know what kind of dust was on that screen. But I took an Etch-a-Sketch, and while my brother was over in the car seat drooling on the other side of the car, I spent hours slowly, square after square after square, until finally I had gotten the entire screen etched off, and I could see those little bars that moved and that little pointer. And I thought, this is really cool. I got to be careful with this. And we stopped somewhere to get out of the car, and I laid it on the seat. My mother got in the seat in the back, and she looked at it, and she said, oh, what's the matter with this? And she shook it and blanked out the screen. And I said, I worked for hours to do that. She said, oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was broken. I didn't really leave much of a mark, did I? And sometimes when we do that, when we're trying to teach the next generation, it's like, what kind of mark are we making? I will only say from my viewpoint that I'm sure people thought that about me at some point. And when I was 15, 16, 17 years old, I know there had to be people in my church that looked at me and thought, well, whatever we did back then, it obviously didn't take. But they didn't know what Jesus was talking to me about inside. They didn't know how convicted I got sometimes, how miserable I got. They didn't know how God was working in my life. Keep making the mark on the next generation. The Hittite language was one of the earliest languages that we have ever discovered. It was written on clay tablets, and they would take the soft clay and they would impress it with a wooden stick, and you had to hold it at the right angle to the sun so that the shadows would fall just right in order to read it. But you literally made impressions, and after it hardened, it was a permanent record. We have some of those things that have survived literally for millennia that we can still translate and read because they made those impressions like that. When we do what God tells us, He makes impressions on hearts. What do we do with the word? It has to do with our reception, receive the word, our devotion, love the Lord, our meditation, chew the meaning, our exhortation, make the mark on the next generation. It has to do with our conversation, gossip the truth. The rest of verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. This doesn't involve always a Sunday school class or a formal family devotion period or a Bible study. It means you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, as you go about your life, talk of them. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes I've known church members for years, and I have to search my mind and think, have I ever heard them say anything spiritual? Have I ever heard them quote a Bible verse? Have I ever heard them say even a brief prayer? And that always is a concern. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When John Johnson was here last week, there was two or three times that we would get to talking. And he played guitar, and I played guitar, and he's a phenomenal musician, and I'm a guitar player. But we still had some overlap and some common ground, and we get to talking about guitars and equipment and lapsing into a guitar geek speak. And sometimes Scott Callum and my wife would look at each other and just shake their head, and I said, okay, I know, we're geeking out. We'll get back to what we're supposed to be focusing on. Why were we able to talk about that? Well, we're just we're full of that kind of stuff. Please don't take that in any direction I don't mean it to go. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and it's okay to be have your heart full of something that you love. But shouldn't Jesus be in there somewhere? Shouldn't we be talking about it somewhere? The idea of passing it on to the next generation, particularly within the context of a family, if all it is if the whole rest of the day passes and mom and dad are normal, and then all of a sudden for 20 minutes we sit down and now we're going to open the Bible. That's just it's not natural, it's not normal, and the kids think, okay, if this is what being spiritual is, why do I want anything to do with this? Instead, I don't know what you call this stuff. I always think of it as thread of gold. You never see a guy wearing this kind of stuff, or at least you hope never to see that. But you see a woman sometimes with a sweater or something, and it's a particular color, but all through it, there's either gold or silver, and it's just woven into the fabric, and it just peeks out here and there. They sort of glitter. It's shiny. Thread of gold woven right into the fabric. This is how our relationship with God is supposed to be woven into our lives. And it's supposed to shine out as we talk about it with our children, not in some abnormal way, like, okay, now I'm just going to stick this onto the outside of my life because it really isn't anywhere on the inside. Instead, as we go about our lives and they're there with us growing up and we talk about it, to our children, to our grandchildren, to somebody else's child or grandchild. Maybe their grandfather or father is lost, and they're not ever going to get that from their father or grandfather or grandmother or mother. And when they're around us, it needs to just shine out of us naturally so that they know this stuff is real. Conversation, gossip the truth out of the abundance of your heart, Jesus said, a man speaketh. What do we do with the truth? The next one is decoration. Look at verse 9 or 8. You shall bind them, the words, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Frontlet is a decorative band worn on the forehead. I don't believe I ever saw an Orthodox Jew when we were over in Israel with anything around their forehead. They all had on hats of some nature, some kind of black hat. But several times I saw usually a young man walking along, and sometimes they were going, for instance, to the Wailing Wall or to a synagogue, and you could see them wrapping this leather cord around their arm as they walked, and there was a box. And in that little leather box, there was a scripture verse in Hebrew. And sometimes they were walking away from it, and they were unwinding it so that they could carefully put it in their pocket, and they would literally do these things. And so the children of Israel did this, but do you think that's what God meant? You think that's where he meant for it to stop? Wear it for a while on your forehead. Wear it for a while on your wrist. That's all I mean for you to do. They also had something called the mezuzah. And there's a little box with a scripture verse in it on the threshold of their house. And even Reformed Jews, which are sort of the liberal Jewish worshipers, even they have a mezuzah. And as you go in, you kiss your lips and you place it on the mezuzah. And you're giving respect, at least superficially, to God's word. What's he talking about here? The way we dress, the way we arrange our houses, there ought to be some evidence that we are Christian. Now, folks, I don't mean by this, I've got some lovely, tasteful Christian lapel pins. One of them Richard White gave me last week. Except for a handful of exceptions, I've never been real big on Christian t-shirts. Some of them I liked and some of them I wore. But some of them I just thought, like the ones that said, like it was Coca-Cola, Jesus Christ, he's the real thing. It's like, oh, come on. Seriously, that's the best we can do to tell somebody about Jesus. It makes it seem so trite. What's he talking about here? Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. G. Campbell Morgan was pastor at Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there was a time early in his ministry when he was out on his own and his father came to visit. And Campbell Morgan took great delight in showing his father his house, his little cottage. But he was surprised when his father said, "How would I know that a Christian lives here?" Now, I'm not saying, so go out and have whatever the basket party is or the painting party and buy all this Christian stuff to put in your house. I love Christian bookstores. I rarely go to the section where they have the Christian stuff. And sometimes it seeps out of that section and makes it onto the counter. And I still remember I almost broke out in hives the first time I saw the little candy called Testaments. With a buy, and I'm thinking, seriously, this is respect for the Word of God. You're going to pop it in your mouth and chew it up? Can we go to an extreme on this? Yes. But folks, I can walk in a pagan's house. I can look at the magazines. I can see what's on TV. Sometimes I see posters on the wall. And they're not a bit ashamed of proclaiming where they are and who they are. Just natural. And it's reflected in their house. It's reflected in the way they present themselves. Is our faith, does it manifest in the way we present ourselves? It's not that I want to dress like a preacher, like the guy that said this morning, "You don't look like a minister." And I said, "Thank you. That's the nicest thing anybody said to me all day." At the same time, when they find out I'm a pastor, I don't really want them to be surprised. Well, sometimes I do, but I mean that in a different way. The point here is our houses, the way we present ourselves should make a statement. I'm a believer. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's just a Bible verse. Don't be legalistic about this, because this is what our Jewish friends have done. Don't be legalistic about it. But what do we do with the word? We should express it. Where we live, we should express it in how we present ourselves. And then there's a caution. What do we do with the word? Reception, receive the word. Devotion, love the Lord. Meditation, chew the meaning. Exhortation, make the mark. Conversation, gossip the truth. Decoration, make your statement. And then there's a final caution. Look at verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The last word is a word of caution. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. This is a danger. When God blesses us, we pray, oh, bless us, Lord. And then when he does, it's like spiritual morphine. We just kind of go to sleep and forget the one who blessed us. I knew a farmer and his son in my first place of ministry. The dad was named Dick and the son was named Jim. And he was telling me, he said, every year, come springtime, before we get in the field, we sit down and we talk, even though we both know what I'm going to say, and even though we've been over it every year for as many years as we can think, he said, we always have our talk about how dangerous it is to work on a farm and how all the things that can happen and how we need to be careful. That's one kind of danger. I love the fall, and I love to tell when people say, oh, but I know what comes after it. It's like, yeah, but live in the moment. You know, maybe the Lord will come back before winter. I don't know. But the cold is coming, and there's an insidious danger when it comes to freezing. And they say that you can start to feel warm and sleepy, and it just sort of creeps up on you, and you've got to fight that. It's gradual. And this is gradual when you eat and you're full and you're comfortable. Take care lest you forget the Lord. Forget the Lord. The Word helps us not to forget the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us, we pray. Give us hearts to receive. And when we've been Christians any time at all, it's easy to get either tired or jaded or I don't know what you call it, Lord. Maybe lukewarm, maybe cold. Forgive us for forgetting you. Forgive us when we can go through all the motions and say all the right things and put on the smiles and still really not be remembering you in our heart. Help us, Father, not just to go through the motions. Help us to keep doing the right things, and especially to love your word, but most of all, oh, Abba, Father, help us to love you, to sense your presence behind your word, in and through, over and around and above, all through your word. Help us to love your word because we love you. I think of all the love letters we found between my mother and father. Almost feels like holy ground, Father. I don't know who's going to read them. But, oh God, help us to remember, even when it's hard to understand, we're like babies trying to comprehend an adult's speech. But oh, Father, help us to hear your love in your word, and especially in the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. All the people said,